So as we open up Genesis 6 this morning and realize we have a tricky passage, let's just ask God to give us some wisdom and understanding as we open up his word today. Father, as we open up Genesis 6, we realize there's some difficult passages here that we want some enlightenment on. We want the Spirit of God to help us understand and things perhaps that we're not even comfortable with, but it's in your word. And so we have to deal with it. We have to try and understand it and help us to know what this meant back then so we can know how it affects us today. Because everything in the Word of God is active and living and sharper than a double-edged sword. And sometimes, Lord, you speak to our hearts in a way that we need to be rebuked. Other times we need to be encouraged. And just pray that we allow you to do that work this morning. And praying for your glory to be accomplished in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in our sermon series, the one-verse sermons, we have looked at a lot of familiar verses, favorite verses like Philippians 4:13, Romans 8:28, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Jeremiah 29:13, 2 Chronicles 7:14. A lot of these that we looked at the original context in which they were given, and we found there was a lot more there when we look at what's all around that passage. We did look at some puzzling words of Jesus in John 20:23 to help us understand. You know, the question was, can we forgive people's sins? Short answer, no. And, you know, that was when we looked at that passage, we realized that Jesus was not telling the apostles they could actually forgive people's sins, but they had the message of forgiveness through the authority of Jesus. But here we have a little trickier passage in Genesis 6, and we want to know, who are these sons of God? So when we come to passages in Scripture where we might have two or three options or interpretations, so how do we handle that? How do we deal with passages where there could be one or two more views? Well, the best way is to look at the possible views and to accumulate as much biblical information as you can about them, weigh them against one another, and see how each one affects other parts of Scripture as well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look at the two most popular views of this passage and try to understand what it means through Scripture, and we're going to see how, you know, one interpretation itself will have greater implications on other Scriptures as well. So, again, we need to know the context of a passage. So, Genesis 6, Genesis 3. So, we back up to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, we know they created. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and bringing sin into the world, which resulted in physical death, but spiritual death. So, now man is separated from God, and everyone who is born from then on, including you and I, we all have a sin nature, and each of us needs to choose whether we're going to follow God or not. Now, when God punished Adam and Eve for their sin, he also gave them a message of hope. In Genesis 3:15, he said that a male seed from the woman, Eve, but from the woman, would one day crush the serpent's head, Satan, of course, who is the one who enticed Eve to sin. Look at Genesis 4:1 just for a second. So when Eve gave birth to her first child, Cain, we read in Genesis 4:1 that she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, here's something really interesting. When you read the Hebrew, that's not actually how it's worded. In Hebrew, it actually says, "I brought forth a man, Yahweh." I brought forth a man, God. She understood Genesis 3:15, meaning that God would give her a son who would fulfill that promise in 3:15. So she assumed that firstborn might be the one, God's son. However, Cain proved that he was not the one, right, by killing his brother Abel, also, and demonstrating that he could not be the one, obviously, who would bring hope. So then, end of chapter 4, she bears another son and names him, look at chapter 4, verse 25. So Adam lay again with his wife. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, man began to call on the name of the Lord. And then chapter 5, we have one of those really exciting chapters in the Bible where we have genealogy. No amens? Oh, you guys, you know how I love genealogies, right? But it's Seth's line, okay? Seth's line. And so it's assumed, many people assume, right, that chapter 5 is the godly line of Seth. And so when you come to Genesis 6, some people interpret the sons of God as referring to the godly line of Seth, the godly sons from the line of Seth, based somewhat on the context and the understanding that chapter 5 is a list of all these people that begin to call on the name of the Lord. That's what some people think that refers to. So, the view that the sons of God refer to the godly sons of Seth would mean that the daughters of men that they married were ungodly. Because, according to verse 4, the children produced by this union are called the Nephilim, legendary figures that were wicked. So wicked, in fact, God felt he needed to destroy the world because of them. Because the very next verse says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, verse 5, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So in support, there's a view. So what's some evidence of to support this view? Well, generally speaking, from Genesis through Revelation, God discourages people, godly people, from marrying ungodly people. Exodus through Deuteronomy, Moses, the law, tells the people of Israel, do not marry people who worship other gods. Marry anyone who's not an Israelite. We see this affirmed in the New Testament in places like 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. So we could also see how this view could flow out of the context of chapter 4, ending with Seth's birth, with the assumption that chapter 5 is a list of the godly descendants of Seth. That is one view. The other view is that these sons of God are actually fallen angels. They're fallen angels. That these are actually a reference to the angels that chose to follow Satan. Revelation 12 tells us that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan and were cast out of the God's presence. So there are demons, right? There are bad angels out there. And the view here is that these came to earth, appeared as men, and had sexual relations with the daughters of men, which produced the Nephilim. Now, in support of this view, first of all, is the phrase sons of God. The phrase sons of God is hardly ever used in the Old Testament, and every time it's used, it's always used of angels. Job, especially, Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, we read, when the sons of God came to God, and Satan came with them, i.e. angels, right? When the angels came to God to present their report, on the things that they have, observed around the world. And some of the translations, most translations actually just leave it as sons of God. A few translations, English translations, actually translate angels in Job. An interesting translation, so the Old Testament was translated into Greek just before the days of Jesus. So Jesus often actually quotes from the Greek Old Testament because Greek was a language of the day. The Greek Old Testament translates Genesis 6, 2 with the Greek word angelos, angels. Okay, so that's what Genesis 6, how the interpreters of the Septuagint understood Genesis 6 to mean, and so they translate it literally as angels. And that's an important thing to note. Also in support of this view is that the word angels in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is always a masculine word. There are no female angels. So I'm sorry for all the artists that ever drew female angels. Sorry, it's just not, angel is a masculine word. And so when we read the Bible, and every time we come across an angel appearing as a human, guess what? They're always male. They're always male. We even know two angels by name, Gabriel and Michael, and those are the only names we have. But, you know, when God, right, or the pre-incarnate Jesus appeared to Abraham along with two angels, they appeared as men. Angels, men, came to Lot. The angels at the tomb of Jesus, when he rose, they were men. And when Jesus ascended in Acts 1, the angels again were men. Now, some objections to the fallen angel view is that doesn't the New Testament sometimes use that phrase to talk about people? Well, it very rarely actually does. But when it uses the term Son of God, obviously many references are to Jesus as the Son of God. But there's one specific reference to a man who is called Son of God. And that's in the genealogy of Jesus' earthly lineage in Luke chapter 3. So when you read Luke chapter 3, the genealogies, you read so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And at the end of the genealogy, he says, Adam, son of God. Because Adam was not a byproduct of a human union, was he? So their Son of God actually refers to something God uniquely created, okay? So there that argument doesn't really work there. Paul calls believers God's sons in a couple of places, but clearly he's referring to people who have a unique relationship with the deity, right? So that's one objection that really can't stand too strongly. Another objection to this view being that these are angels, fallen angels, is Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verse 30, when he says that angels don't procreate. Well, let's read the passage to make sure we understand it correctly. Now, in that passage, Jesus is being approached by the Sadducees who are trying to trick Jesus. And so they come up with this hypothetical situation where if this woman whose husband dies, and then she has to marry his brother, and he dies, and he has seven brothers, okay? The question is, who will be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus answers and says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, when was Jesus talking about? In the resurrection, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about in the resurrection. And he was talking about assuming if you and I are resurrected and there are angels there, those are the good guys, right? Mm-hmm. So yes, in the resurrection with the good angels, no, there is no type of sexual union whatsoever. So he's actually not talking about on earth, is he? He's actually talking about afterwards in heaven. But we're talking about angels who disobeyed God, aren't we? So after we've exhausted the Bible for, you know, primary sources of evidence, it can be also helpful to look at history. You know, how did the early church fathers and Jewish rabbis, how did they interpret this passage? And when you look at these things historically, you find out it wasn't until the 5th century AD when anyone even thought of this view that the sons of God could be could be the godly line of Seth. And strangely enough, that was when allegorizing the Bible became popular. And we have a lot of damage today still from terrible allegorizing the Bible way back in the 4th and 5th century A.D. So that's when that view even came around. So there's two views. We could stop there and just leave it at that and say, okay, you decide which one you think. But depending on which view we take, there are further implications in the Bible that this chapter will affect. So for example, right here in chapter 6 of Genesis 6, which view helps us understand what these Nephilim are? All right, what are these Nephilim? Well, what's the word Nephilim means? Well, the word Nephilim, which sometimes is translated as giants, literally means falling or fallen ones. Nephal in Hebrew means fall. So these are the fallen ones. And the early rabbis understood it to refer to those who fell on humanity and caused it to fall. The word used in Greek is actually the word we get giant from, gigantos. But that Greek word actually comes from two words, ge and ganao. And ge in Greek is the word for earth. All right? And ganao is the word for born. So the word actually means earthborn. Okay? The word actually means earthborn. So that means there's something unique about them. So then the Nephilim were a clear byproduct of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So if we're talking about believers and unbelievers, let's just go back there for a second. Why go to the trouble of calling their children earthborn children? Duh. Right? They're obviously earthborn children because they're born from men and women. That's kind of obvious. And why would a union between a believer and an unbeliever produce a unique race of warriors? Men of renown, possibly giants. I mean, these were obviously unique creations of powerful individuals who were a threat to society. Because again, the very next thing we read in verse 5 is that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become in his heart, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So bad that God had to wipe mankind out because of these creatures, these people. And he had to start afresh through Noah. So why were these Nephilim the cause of so much wickedness? Here's something I want you to think about, which is not comfortable. But we have to examine it because it makes sense logically and biblically. So if these fallen angels are a result of the enemy, Satan, they fell with Satan, Satan knows the plan of God, and he does. Satan knows Scripture. He even used it on Jesus to try to get Jesus to sin. Satan knows the plan of God. He knows Scripture. He knows Genesis 3:15. Okay, Genesis 3:15 said, I will put enmity between you, which is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, her offspring, will crush your head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. Of course, Satan dealt a blow to Jesus with his death, but Jesus' death actually crushed Satan's head. So this is the first prophecy about Jesus, who will be her offspring, literal seed, and he, notice in Genesis 3:15, it says he, the male seed, will crush Satan's head. So Satan's plan, obviously, was to prevent the coming of this one, of this Messiah, Savior. Couldn't one of his first attempts have been to cause wicked angels to take on human form, to produce children with human women, thus infecting the race with demonic DNA? And making it difficult, if not impossible, for a pure human seed to come from the line of Eve. Many of us watched the documentary Alien Invasion, or read the book. put out last year, or the book has been out for a while, but the movie came out last year by Creation Ministries. They spent over an hour and did a very good job of interviewing all kinds of people who had alien encounters, supposed alien encounters. And one of the common denominators that almost every person has had when they've had an encounter with an alien was there was some kind of weird sexual encounter or attempts at some weird sexual conduct of some sort. And so these alien experts and researchers were of the mindset that this was not extraterrestrial, but extra-dimensional. That this was demonic activity as opposed to life on another planet. That would help us understand what the Nephilim are and might even help us understand the flood better. Because God felt the world was totally wicked and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It would make sense that God would need to purify the human race from possible demonic contamination in order to preserve his promise for a pure seed to come from a woman alone. And then we have Genesis 6, verse 8. We have Noah, okay? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, that word blameless is interesting because the word blameless means free from defect. It was used to describe people who one could not find fault with, but it was also used to describe that which was pure. Especially with the sacrifices, right? Your sacrifice had to be pure, no defects to it. Noah stands out as righteous in his generation and blameless. Blameless could imply untainted by demonic contamination so that God could reboot the human race and make sure the line of Messiah remained clear for prophecy to be fulfilled. The fallen angel view is not popular because we're uncomfortable with it. But just because we're uncomfortable with it doesn't mean it's not really what the Bible says. And so we have to wrestle with that. But when we weigh the evidence, it has a lot of support for it. I mean, how did the world get so bad so fast? And why the need to destroy everyone if all they needed was the gospel? If all they needed was a message of hope, of truth, and believe on it. Why feel that he had to destroy them all? I mean, Noah preached for 120 years, as mentioned here, and no one repented. No one changed their mind. There was something terribly wrong. And which view helps us understand other difficult verses? So I'm going to throw these up on the screen here. So let's look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. I think it's on the screen. Next slide, Peter. Yep. Just to speed us up. All right. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, seven others. Let's go to the next slide. Jude 6 and 7, same scenario. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, okay, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So there were evil angels, this is what other parts of the Bible says, who abandoned their proper dwelling, the spiritual realm, came to earth sinning by giving themselves to, according to Jude and 2 Peter, sexual immorality and perversion, and are now locked in a place called, the word for hell there is a different word called Tartarus. So it's a place where these demons are held, that were these demons, according to these passages, and they can no longer inflict harm on humans. Remember when Jesus cast out the demons from the man from the Gadarenes, the caves of the Gadarenes? You remember that guy? Okay, Luke chapter 8. You remember what he said to Jesus? He begged him, don't throw me into the abyss. The abyss, probably a reference to Tartarus. All right. Maybe this helps us understand the next verse, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. Because this is a tricky verse. What does this verse mean? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Who are they? To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So if these fallen angels perverted themselves with women, mixing the DNA between humans and demons, thus causing God to wipe out all of humanity except for one untainted family, and locking these disobedient spirits because they left their proper domain, then Jesus, in between his resurrection, his death and resurrection, we're told he went down and made proclamation. In other words, he told them, your plan failed, that God won, and that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. It makes all these verses come together, doesn't it? So, that's a lot of information. Okay? And maybe even a little unsettling. You feel a little uncomfortable right now? Well, don't forget, they're locked up, okay? All right? So what can we learn? Okay, so what can we learn from this? So what, right? Because that's always the challenge. What does Scripture say? How can we apply this? What can we learn from this? Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Since the sinless God-man, Jesus, fulfilled Scripture by dying for our sins and rising from the dead, he broke the power of the devil. And if you and I have chosen to follow Jesus as our Savior, believing by faith that his death and resurrection are the only way in which we can get into God's presence, we are saved, we are secure from the evil one. He can't change what God has done for us. Okay? He can't change what God has done for us. His power is now very limited. Yes, he's active. Yes, he still keeps us from trying to trust God, because that was always his plan A, even in the Garden of Eden. He's always wants us to not trust God. But we need to be aware of him. And so 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan is now omniscient. It doesn't appear he can work on more than one person at a time, from the little evidence we have in Scripture. He does have his helpers, but he ultimately has no authority over us because we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we who have the Spirit of Jesus have now the power to resist temptation. We can resist temptations. We don't always, but we do. We can. We can, through the Spirit of God, resist temptation. The unsaved can't. And that's why the world is starting to look again like Noah's day. Because didn't Jesus himself say when he comes back, it's going to be like the days of Noah? That's what he warns us in Matthew 24. That prior to his return, the world will resemble the days of Noah again. And how was the world like back then? The world of Noah's day was marked by an obsession with evil, violence, and sexual perversity. Can we be far off? A day is coming when God is going to cleanse the world itself with fire. And Peter warns us and encourages at the same time in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, bearing in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. The world has many things going for it, but a whole lot more things wrong with it. This isn't our home, is it? Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus' delay means God wants more people saved. And so we have to be more vigilant in personal holiness, but also in sharing this message of hope, because that's what God wants us to do. And so like the days of Noah, people will be doing their normal day-to-day activities, unaware of a terrible judgment coming when Jesus himself returns. And like Noah, we need to be the preachers of righteousness in our day, in a world of sinfulness. We have hope, right? We have the hope that we can share with the world who needs Jesus so desperately. Let's pray. Father, I wish there weren't passages like this in Scripture. I wish we didn't have to deal with this stuff. We'd just go on and happy and merry and think about Jesus. But we do know we live in a difficult world. We do know that sin is rampant. And yes, the enemy is active. But we are victors. We are overcomers. We are people that have been bought with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, our friends and some of our family members, people we work with, people we live close to, Lord, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And they don't realize that the world is as difficult and bad as we see it. And Lord, they need hope. They need Jesus. Lord, help us to be encouraged this morning to know that we have a God that never leaves us nor forsakes us. That no one can snatch us out of your hand, and that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Lord, these are all great and precious promises that we need to cling to every day and encourage others to find that hope in Jesus as well. Lord, help us to live out of hope so that we who have the message of hope will share the reason for the hope that we have when people ask us, what's different about us? What's different about you? You seem quite content, happy most of the time. It's because we have hope. We have hope. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be messengers of that hope. Confident in your love for us and our security in a great inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Arthur and...